If you'd like to get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. So tonight we're going to continue with prophecy. So this is biblical prophecy part number 5. And tonight we're going to continue with prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 61. Verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word has all this prophecy in it, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to understand it tonight, Lord. I pray that people would have come tonight, Lord, or that we would have come with ears ready to hear and hearts ready to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me clarity of thought and speech as I present this message tonight, and it would bless the hearers. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the subject of this prophecy is the Anointed One, which is in the Hebrew Mashiach, or the Messiah, and in Greek, the Christ, or Christ. The term anointed means that Jesus is chosen of God and empowered of God. He is anointed to redeem the fallen creation and to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. In the Old Testament, we see there are three offices that received anointing: the king, the priest, and the prophet. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, the king. So 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And then the priest, we see in Exodus chapter 30, verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And the prophet, we see in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Sorry about the pronunciation there. Christ fulfills all of these. He is God's anointed king, priest, and prophet. The anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. The Father sent His Son for this work and anointed Him by the Spirit. This occurred at Christ's baptism when the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke His pleasure from heaven. As usual, I've got lots and lots of scripture, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He had the completeness of the infinite Spirit, which proves that he is God, and he possesses the Spirit in full. John 3:34 says, For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 in our opening scripture. He read that in the synagogue at Nazareth. You can turn it to Luke for me. Please turn me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Jesus said that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. But it is also significant that he stopped reading before the prophecy of the day of the vengeance of our God. Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in Christ's first coming to die for man's sins, so the gospel of salvation could be preached throughout the earth. The rest of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 2 and 3, the part about the vengeance of God and the comforting of Zion, will be fulfilled at Christ's second coming to judge the world and bless Israel and set up his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, we have prophetic events that are separated by at least 2,000 years. In his first coming, Christ came not to judge the world, but to seek and to save that which was lost. We see that in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The day of vengeance lies in the future, and it is described in the book of Revelation. And we'll probably be looking at that sometime down the track. Amen. God made the plan of redemption before the creation of the world, and the Father, Son, and Spirit are working together to accomplish that plan. Christ is the compassionate Saviour. Salvation is the delight of God. It was his eternal plan to seek and to save that which was lost. And salvation is described in this passage in wonderful ways. It's the binding up of the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The sinner who has fallen from his inheritance as a son of God and become a slave to the God of this world is forgiven and adopted as a son. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the disobedience, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The healing of the brokenheartedness is emphasized several times in Isaiah 61. Man's lost condition is described as a broken heart, mourning and heaviness. A broken heart is the effect of sin. Adam and Eve had continual joy before they sinned. But when they sinned, they were plunged into a condition of fear and emotional darkness and turmoil. They were broken hearted because of such things as the toil of life under the curse, then the murder of their son Abel, and sickness and death. Sin affects the emotions. In the world today, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam spend billions of dollars annually seeking happiness. But true deliverance from brokenheartedness is found only in Christ. It begins in this life by the comfort of the Spirit. The binding up of the brokenhearted is a beautiful description of the ministry of the Comforter that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14, verse 16. In John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Christ's deliverance will be perfected in the resurrection. Then the mourning will be exchanged for the oil of joy. Salvation is the work of great mercy and grace, as the captives are in that condition because of their sin against God. They are not just victims, but sinners by choice. In salvation, we see the compassionate heart of God for his creatures, even the most rebellious. He cares that they are captives, and he cares that their hearts are broken, even though by sin. And it was his great love that motivated him to do the work of salvation. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ's gospel ministry is for the meek. The proud, self-righteous sinner is like the camel who cannot go through the eye of the needle. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No man can be saved unless he humbles himself to acknowledge his sinful condition and inability to save himself, and also acknowledge his absolute dependence upon Christ. A sinner must repent and humble himself before God, acknowledging his unworthiness, and receive Christ as Lord and Saviour. But he also must be willing to listen to the gospel. So we see this in every case of salvation described in the New Testament. The woman at the well, Zacchaeus, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, and Lydia. The Bible also tells us that salvation must be received at an acceptable time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The acceptable time is when the gospel is heard, because tomorrow may be too late. We have no certainty of what tomorrow will bring. With my own testimony of salvation, one of my best friends basically died in front of me. He was 32 years old, healthy, living a hedonistic lifestyle, having pleasure in unrighteousness, just like myself at that time. God showed me that there is no certainty in life except for one thing, death. When he died, I immediately thought that could well have been me lying on the side of the road with the paramedics working in vain on a lifeless body. My friend's death caused me to seek God. Unbeknownst to me, God had already been calling me for many years. I had been trying my best to ignore him. The door of salvation can be shut by the hardening of the heart. As people get older, it seems that the heart gets harder. And then there is an indication in 2 Thessalonians that those who have heard and rejected the gospel will not be saved after the rapture. If you'd like to turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Christ is the Saviour, but he's also the Judge. The day of vengeance of our God will come. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to offer salvation to all nations. But for those who reject the gospel, the same Lamb who would be their Saviour will be their Judge. We see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Would you please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." All the major aspects of Christ's first coming are mentioned here in these two verses. He came to Israel, the daughter of Zion is Israel. And this is the subject of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus presented himself as the promised Messiah and was rejected. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "And he came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came to Jerusalem, which is the same as Zion. He is just. He is the only just man. And he is the one who fulfilled the law of God. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but fulfill." He is holy, undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He did no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and in him was no sin." 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin." If he were not perfectly just, he could have not taken away... Sorry, if he was not perfectly just, he could not have taken the sinner's punishment. His name, Jesus, means salvation. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he accomplished salvation by his atoning work on the cross. He was lowly, and he said that I am meek and lowly in heart. Christ is the King of Kings, but he did not come the first time as a king. He came as a servant. He was born in a stable and grew up in a carpenter's home. In him there was no beauty or fame or desire from a worldly sense. He wasn't a renowned scholar, an athlete, an author, a poet, a diplomat, or a ruler. His great beauty was hidden from those who did not seek him with the eyes of faith. He came riding on an ass. And this was fulfilled when Jesus came to Jerusalem at the beginning of his last week before the crucifixion. Coming from Jericho, he approached Jerusalem from Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives. At Bethphage, near the top of the mount, he had his disciples acquire an ass and a colt. And from there Jesus sat on the ass and rode down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and up to the temple. Christ riding on an ass was the apex of his humbling. Israel was looking for a mighty king to deliver them from Rome, but Christ came on a lowly ass with a group of lowly disciples. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, we see Christ's lack of comeliness. Comeliness means pleasing in appearance or attractive and fair. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This means that Jesus was just common in appearance, and he didn't have any movie star good looks, unlike the films about him, like Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And Christ was definitely not like Absalom, who was praised for his beauty. And we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Christ's lack of comeliness or lack of good looks means that he was undesirable in the eyes of the Jewish nation, who wanted a worldly saviour rather than a suffering one. He came as a lowly carpenter's son from an insignificant and despised town. His main disciples were fishermen and hated publicans. He did not wear regal robes or live in luxury. Therefore, Israel despised him. To unbelievers, Jesus Christ has no desirable beauty. But for those of us who have eyes to see, his beauty is beyond measure. Amen? Christ had a peasant parentage. His manger bed and lowly circumstances. Fishermen, his choices for disciples. Poverty, his constant lot. The common people, his devoted admirers. And then thieves and malefactors either side of his cross. And the lowly and poor constituents of his church. Christ came without worldly comeliness because God requires that men come to him by faith, not by sight. In Christ's incarnation, we learn to see things through God's eyes and to measure things by God's standards. Whereas the world worships physical beauty, wealth, and pomp, God delights in the beauty of holiness. In God's eyes, though, Christ is fairer than the children of men. If you'd like to quickly turn to Psalms chapter 45, verse 2. So in God's eyes, Christ is fairer than the children of men. Psalm chapter 45, verse 2 says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Christ rode into Jerusalem on a lowly ass with a group of lowly disciples. And this is in huge contrast to the great men of this world who have ridden magnificent war horses, such as the Duke of Wellington's Copenhagen, Napoleon's Marigno, I don't know if I pronounce that right, Robert E. Lee's Traveller, and General Ulysses Grant's Cincinnati, which are all horses, by the way. When the Roman general Titus approached Jerusalem in AD 70 or 70 AD at the head of the Roman legions, he was riding a splendid charger, not a lowly ass. But Christ veiled his glory that men might receive him by faith and not by sight. He is king. He is king of kings, and he will come as king when he comes the second time. Israel should have greatly rejoiced at Christ's coming, but instead they rejected him. That rejoicing awaits his return when Israel will repent and be converted. Amen. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here we see the prophecy of Christ's rejection. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by his own brothers. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Christ went about doing good and showing the love of God to everyone he met. Yet his own people demanded that he be crucified. Mark chapter 15 and verse 13 says, and they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Paul applied Isaiah 53, chapter 1 and 3, to the unbelief of the nations to whom the gospel had been preached. We see this in Romans chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? This prophecy is fulfilled in every sinner who rejects Christ as Lord and Saviour. Isaiah called Christ a man of sorrows. We see in Psalms that Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness. Psalm 45 verse 7 says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But in this world he was a man of sorrows. He had sorrow because of his rejection by Israel. And he had sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll finish with this passage, Matthew chapter 26, verse 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Philip Bliss caught the essence of this form of the perspective of those who believe in Jesus as Christ. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen.